So a very brief word of introduction to the book of Philippians. I believe the theme, the overarching theme of the book of Philippians is the joy of knowing and serving Jesus Christ. The joy of knowing and serving Jesus Christ. Really, joy is the theme that runs throughout the book of Philippians and is the overarching theme. And I see that being stressed in chapter 1. So in your outlines, you will find actually the theme of joy carried out through the entire book. I'm not going to really take the time to go through that, not at least this morning, not in this session. But that'll give you a little where the word joy occurs. It occurs in one form or another, I believe, 17 times in the book of Philippians. So we're going to focus in a few moments on chapter 1. In chapter 1, particularly, you see the believer's joy. In chapter 2, then, the believer's humility. In chapter 3, the believer's righteousness. And in chapter 4, the believer's peace. And actually, all of those qualities are found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the believer's joy. He is the believer's humility. Great example of humility. It is in Christ that we find God's righteousness by faith. And in chapter 4, he is the one that causes us to have the peace that passes all understanding. Actually, the book of Philippians is about Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus in various forms, Lord, Christ Jesus, Jesus, Jesus Christ, his name is used almost 50 times in these four chapters. So actually, Jesus Christ is the theme of the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, you might guess, is my favorite book. My life verses are Philippians 1, 20, and 21. I claimed those as a teenager. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my life, whether it be by death, life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There are numerous verses, easily 10, 12, or more verses in Philippians that are great and very memorable. Maybe you've already memorized them, verses that will change your life. I may touch on those in another one of these messages. But the book of Philippians will change your life. It will increase your joy. It will deepen your humility. It will motivate you to pursue the righteousness of God. And the book of Philippians will give you the tranquility, the soothing assurance of God's peace in your life. And aren't we living in a day when we need joy and humility and righteousness and peace and all of that because of what Christ has done for us and is doing for us and who will yet continue to do all these things for us? So Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels or the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, sound, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot or know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In this great verse. This verse is the first challenge I brought to the ministerial class at Bob Jones University when I was a senior in college. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, you actually have an expositional outline of Philippians 1 in the outlines. If you receive four outlines, at least you've got an outline of chapter 1. You've got an overview of the entire book. You've got the theme of joy. But the handout, if you will, the outline that I want us to follow as we go through here this morning is the one about God working in our lives. Is God at work in your life? The pursuing the joy of living for Christ. How is God at work in my life? You see that one? If you have it there, that's actually the train of thought that I'm going to use here. So we'll get there in a moment, okay? So Paul is, in one sense, he is stressing both the past, present, and anticipated active working of God in the lives of the Philippian believers. Philippian means they lived in Philippi in Macedonia. So let's, without getting too bogged down in every last detail of everything, let's get this big picture, okay? So as we look at what Paul is going to say to them, we need to be asking ourselves a question as well, and that is, okay, we're going to see how God worked in their lives. But then we're going to ask ourselves the question, how is God at work in my life? So I say in the first point that God is working to bring us to Christ, that is to see us saved, and to bring us to Christ's likeness. So here in this book and in this chapter particularly, Paul is reflecting back upon his earliest time in Philippi. Verse 5 says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Acts 16 is the description, starting with verse 6, I believe, of Paul's entry into Philippi. Actually, Paul had received what we call the Macedonian call, and Paul wanted to go elsewhere with the gospel initially. He kind of wanted to go east. He wanted to go into Asia Minor, called just Asia in the Bible. But we're told in these early verses that the Spirit of God did not permit him to go there geographically. But that night, there was a man of Macedonia, after Paul had been given two no's, this man of Macedonia in a dream appeared and said, "Come over and help us." That it actually was the pivotal point of the gospel at that point in church history, going westward, northwestward, rather than eastward. And Paul says, "We were confident, we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there." And so he goes to Philippi. He meets with some people, ladies, who had gathered by a riverside there. And the Lord did a miraculous thing in saving a lady who was probably wealthy, a seller of purple, and her name was Lydia. And one of the most beautiful expressions in the book of Acts, describing the conversion of Lydia, says, "Whose heart the Lord opened." Isn't that a beautiful expression? That's what happens when we come to Christ, is God takes the gospel, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he reveals to us that we are a sinner, and that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose again, and that if we will simply believe in Jesus and what he did for us, he will save us. And God opened Lydia's heart, and then eventually Lydia opened her home to the missionary party, the entourage. And there was a demon cast out of a wicked little girl who had some kind of supernatural power that was financially beneficial in the trade of Philippi. And when that happened, people got really upset that Paul had the power to cast out this little demon. And so they took Paul and Silas and beat them fiercely and threw them in prison. And God said, this is not in the text, "You ain't going to do that and get away with it." I don't know if he said that or not. That's just, God is God. He sometimes lets his people suffer for his own purposes. And then in the prison, you know the story, Paul and Silas are singing and praising God at midnight, and God sends an earthquake, and the jail is shaken, and the bonds are loosened, and the doors are open, and the prisoners could have fled, and Paul said, "Stay put." And this jailer comes before Paul that evening, and he has the fear of God in him. He's about to commit suicide himself because he knows if they got away, his life is going to be taken from him. So he's going ahead and do the job himself. And he says to Paul, "And sirs, what must I do to be saved?" To Paul and Silas. And you have the most beautiful explanation of the gospel given really in the New Testament in its greatest simplicity. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." And the Philippian jailer was saved that very night. His household was saved as well. And as they were all baptized, the Bible says, that same evening. Isn't that a beautiful story? You're talking about from your in your fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now. That's why he said in 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He had these stories and no doubt very many other stories from those earliest days. And there was really something special about Paul's relationship with these believers. So now, time has gone by. Paul, we believe, is writing to Philippi now, about 10 years later, and he's writing the letter to the Philippians from the context of Acts 28. And if you know what's going on in Acts 28, this is where Paul will spend 2 whole years in some type of confinement, imprisonment. He'll call himself the prisoner of the Lord twice in the book of Philippians. This is the Acts 28 is the context in which the 4 prison epistles are written. Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those 4 books. Those last three books are particularly some of the richest theological writing under inspiration that we have, that we still enjoy in our churches, that lift our hearts up to God. Great chapters like Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and all the practical teaching as well that he gave to us, and certainly this great book of Philippians. Do you remember when the light of the gospel finally, perhaps, clearly broke upon your heart and you were saved? Not everyone has a dramatic conversion experience. Not everyone can remember all the details of that. It varies a little bit. We're not saying everyone has to have. It's very helpful to have, but not everyone has to have a dramatic or very memorable experience. But I'll tell you what, everyone needs to know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that your faith is in Christ, and your assurance of salvation has been settled, and you're enjoying knowing. I was saved in a 1957 Studebaker on January 12th, 1960, and I was led to Christ after hearing my pastor preach the gospel. I was a little guy, but I was under conviction. I wanted to be saved. My parents were glad for me to be saved, but they wanted me to be sure I knew what I was doing at such a young age. So they agreed to let my pastor take me out in his car, run some church errands, and then we pulled on the side of the street across from the old Alabama Farmers Co-op building on Church Street in Decatur, Alabama. My pastor's name was Jack Spratt. How about that? Jack Spratt could eat no fat. And Jack Spratt, William Henry Lee Spratt, went by Jack, led me to Christ right there, and he led me in the sinner's prayer. And I know that I got saved on that day. I settled a brief time of doubt when I was in later high school, but I believe I was saved on that day. He wrote in a little New Testament that I cherish, January 12, 1960, the greatest day in your life. And it certainly was. And the greatest day in your life is or will be the day you put your faith in Christ. God is at work to bring us to Christ. So you look at your life and you see what's going on. And I'll guarantee you what God is doing is he is working all things together so that you see your need for Jesus and you put your faith in him. And it's simple. It's not complicated. It is simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And so he's working as he did in Philippi. But not only so, but he's working to bring us to Christ likeness. 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun, that's when you get saved, begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Christ. That's the day when Jesus comes again. So throughout our entire experience as believers, he is at work in our hearts, whether we're always aware of it or not. The more you're aware of it, the more joyful your life will be. Because not everything that happens in our lives is particularly pleasant, but if it's working to an intended end that transforms our life to be more like Christ, then And that's great. This is what Philippians 3 is talking about when it says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's Christ-likeness. Ephesians puts it a little differently, till we all come into the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Colossians puts it a little differently. He says, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man, he says, perfect, or that is mature in Christ. It's got a belief component, it's got a behavior component. It's the whole package. It's how we think. It's what we believe. We come to maturity in Christ, understanding, growing, understanding more, and not only so, but our life behaviorally is changed to be more and more like Christ. Colossians 2 Corinthians 3 puts it even more beautifully and fully when he says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. One of my very favorite verses. In Romans 12, 2, says we must be changed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so God is at work to cause us, it's progressively, it's usually gradually, day by day, as we're in the Bible, as we're praying, as we're serving, as God's showing us our sins, failings, faults, shortcomings, all of that. He's working to wash that stuff away and to help us to be more godly in our inner attitude as well as in our outward behavior. And Paul actually prays to that end. Roman number 2 in your outline, God is working to bring spiritual growth. It's really the same thing that I'm saying. And so Paul prays for them along that line, these beautiful, eloquent words. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. What does all that mean? The outline says he's praying that our love would abound. That is, that we would be growing in our love for God and love for others. It's really the greatest command. Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. That we would become more and more discerning in the choices that we make. That we would have genuine spirituality, verse 10, and evident righteousness, not our righteousness, but his righteousness. You know, there are things we need to be concerned about that have to do with how we live outwardly, how we conduct ourselves. I mean, it works its way down, perhaps into, more than perhaps, down into how we look, certainly what we say, how we interact with others. There's the outward, but actually the inward, in a sense, is more important than the outward. And actually, the outward will actually demonstrate what's going on within. Actually, there's no other place outward behavior comes from than inward thinking, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. So it actually all works together. Our youngest child, our younger daughter, is named Charis. Beautiful little Greek word meaning grace, okay? And she was a little girl who was just fine to play by herself with her dolls down in the basement. She liked to teach her dolls. She was a natural teacher. She's a very sweet little thing. And we have another daughter, Kelly, who's probably the most like me of our three children. She told me one time after leading a ladies' Bible study out with an evangelistic team, she said, Daddy, if I were a guy, I would totally be a preacher, you know. So I like that. So at least I got one daughter who's a preacher, you know, in her heart. It's okay. I'd almost changed my view on that kind of thing because of my daughter, but I have not changed my view of that. So, but they're all a joy, and our two boys are a joy to us as well. A few years ago, Karis was teaching Guam, down in Guam at Harvest Baptist Church and Christian School there, a large ministry. And there's a guy who was, we had no clue, he was not at all on our horizon for her. He flew his B-52 down from Minot, North Dakota, an Air Force pilot. They were flexing their muscles toward North Korea, I'm sure, at the time, though he can never say exactly what he's doing. And went to Harvest Baptist Church, got his eye on our daughter. Long story, but they ended up getting married a little over a year later, a year and a half later, maybe. And so we had the wedding in Greenville. And I'm going to read to you the charge that I gave to my daughter and her husband, because it's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Would you like to listen in on a little family thing here? Okay. And think about this as we're talking about it this morning. I read the verses, gave him a little greeting. I get really, that's the most emotional time I ever have. When you give your daughter away, the first time I did it, I lost my way. I could tell you about it, but I'll not take the time to do that. My daughter, actually, who was getting married, had to whisper to me the right words to say, because I had lost it. I forgot a name is what happened. All right. Not her name, not her husband's name, but anyway. Here's the prayer. Here's the explanation. I say to them, as they're standing in front of me in this beautiful setting, Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers is actually a model prayer for a biblical marriage. The prayer has one dominating focus, abounding, increasing love. I called this little speech, Let Love Abound. He is asking that they let love abound. What do these verses mean and how do they apply to marriage? A Greek scholar friend of mine, this was Randy Leedy, wrote the following to me recently after carefully analyzing these verses. Quote, he says, so it seems pretty clear to me that Paul is not actually presenting a parallel series of requests, but is rather working toward a stepped sequence in which the one prayer is the request for a higher purpose, which is in turn for a higher purpose yet, which is in turn serves the highest purpose of all, God's glory. So I say then to them, at the end of that quotation, God's love to us is a giving, sacrificial love shown most fully in the death of his Son for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since God loves us, our love for God and others should abound and increase more and more in all of life, and much more so in our marriage, let love abound. The love described in these verses is informed in knowledge. It is to be discerning, distinguishing, and distinctly different. This love is characterized by excellence, purity, blamelessness, and righteousness to the glory and praise of God. This love lives in the light of a coming day when all of life is over and we stand before our Lord. God is to be first, foremost, and central in all things. God is the source, the means, and the end of all things. So let love abound. I didn't preach it like this to them, okay? You know, exactly. I said to them then, you are both high achievers. They're both summa cum laude type students and have lived on a higher plane. Matthew, the pilot, I said, Matthew, you have flown on many higher planes. You both have experienced God's saving grace, and that gives you an experience living in heavenly places. So now live out your marriage on that higher plane for a higher purpose, for the highest person, for God Himself, let love abound. So my charge in prayer in the midst that delights is that the in the midst of delight, the delights and duties of marriage, with its decisions and occasional differences and difficulties, is this: that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would to God that our personal lives, that our marriages, that our interactions with others would be characterized by this Christ-likeness, by this love that is increasingly to abound. Verses 12 to 14 in your outline also mention that God is working in spite of our limitations. And then after that, God is working in our lives in spite of the attitudes of others. Let me take that one first. The fourth, let me address it briefly first, and then I want to go back to the third point and we'll be done. If you've lived the Christian life very long, if you've been involved in ministry locally or nationally or regionally, you just know that even within the context of true gospel ministry and some form of biblical ministry, that there sometimes are people that are not well motivated in what they're doing. They're doing the real gospel. They're even preaching the true gospel, but not altogether for good reasons. And in this context, we're not exactly sure the nuance. If they had been false teachers, Paul would have called them such. That's what he did in Galatians. That's what he does in 2 Corinthians. So Paul has no hesitancy to call a false gospel or untruth, falsehood, what it is. But here he doesn't say anything like that. He just says that it's like there was this group either in prison or in the greater community in Philippi who were being difficult. And Paul's attitude toward them was, okay, I'm glad you're preaching Christ. And I'm not going to get distracted by that. I'm going to go on doing what I need to do. And Paul was thankful for those that were helpful, and he just kind of decided he was going to live above the fray among those who were being harmful or hurtful to him. Some of them somehow didn't appreciate him. Maybe they were trying to get to him or get at him or distract from his very successful ministry there. And so I say that God was working in spite of the attitude of others. Now, let's be honest, in life and ministry, it's easy to get ticked at what people sometimes do or why they do it. And if you live a life or I live a life that is focused on hurt and difficulty and those distractions, it's going to hinder our joy. It'll hurt us. You'll have disappointments. You'll have them sometimes in your family. You'll have them in church ministry. You'll have them, you'll just have them. But let me encourage us all to keep our eyes on the Lord and the greater good of God's gospel to us. We can actually sometimes cut people slack. Aren't you glad, you know what I'm saying, that God cut you slack, okay? When I was a kid, we played a little football game called Pick Up and Smear. Did you ever play that? Over on the next street over, when I was a little boy, they had one of the yards there had this really thick carpet grass on the front yard. So these little boys, we weren't really skilled enough to play real football probably at that point, not really. And so for fun, we would take a football. There'd be a swarm of little kids and little boys, and we'd throw the ball up in the air, and then someone would catch it, and then you would smear it. Everybody would tackle the guy that got the ball, and he would try to run around the yard and escape. But we would say something when whoever caught the ball, first caught the ball, we would say, give him a little chicken feed, which meant, you throw the feed out to the chicken, about 6-8 feet out there. We say, give him a little chicken feed, which means back off a little bit. and let him start running. Don't kill him when he first catches the ball. We need to give one another a little chicken feed. And we really don't need to play pickup and smear with our fellow believers, right? Okay? We need to learn to get along together. And when we have our differences, we realize that God is at work through them and through us. In spite of these things that we'll figure out one day when we get to heaven. I have a friend that said to me one time, he's a very, very fine and conservative guy. He said, when we get to heaven, we'll find out if it was really important or if it wasn't important at all. Okay? These differences. You with me? So God is at work. And God was also at work in this chapter in the midst of persecution. And we'll maybe talk about that another time. But let's go back to 12 and 13. I think I have 5 minutes, Brother Dan. Does that sound about right? Okay, so let's try to nail something here. God is at work in spite of our limitations. It would take me a little longer than this to really explain the full context. But for at least 4 years, if you include Paul's confinement, his being in prison in Caesarea by the sea, from approximately Acts 21 through Acts 28, Paul is under either strong persecution or he's in prison. Now, in Acts 9:15, Ananias of Damascus, when Paul first got saved, and everybody was kind of afraid of this brand new converted persecutor of the church, this Jewish man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul says to Ananias of Damascus, to reassure him, he says, Paul, Saul, is going to bear my name before Jews and Gentiles and before the church and before kings, it says. Jews and Gentiles and kings. And when you go through the earlier part of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you find him doing the first two, but you don't see him really giving the gospel to kings or leaders, rulers, until you get to Caesarea by the sea. And for 2 years, Paul is going to be witnessing to Felix and Drusilla and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And then he's appealed to Caesar, so he goes to Rome, and he's in confinement in Rome awaiting trial. And the book of Acts says he's teaching and preaching the things which concern the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. And in Philippians 1, Paul, speaking of the same confinement, he says, I want you to know, brethren, don't be so concerned about my situation, Philippians. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that all that they are in Caesar's household have heard the word of the Lord. That's a reference to the imperial guard at Rome, at the palace of the Caesar. The Praetorian Guard, several thousand crack troops, as it were. And Paul was interacting with them, and then others were becoming bold, so that in Caesar's household, the gospel was spreading. In fact, he'll say, all those that be in Caesar's household, any believers, greet you. So God is at work in spite of limitations. We don't like to hear of our fellow believers being in prison for Christ's sake. There's a lot of very ugly things that happens to them personally in that context. Brother Dan and I have both served the underground church of China, and it's amazing to look into the faces of those who have actually been imprisoned and persecuted for Christ's sake. We've both been in China itself. Don't know if that privilege will ever open up again for big old tall American boys like us, because we're a little obvious in that setting. Now, there's a story I want to tell you guys. But I don't have time to tell it. But it relates to your church and to my early ministry. So I'm going to find a way to tell you that story. So that means you've got to come back to Sunday school. And if I don't tell it in Sunday school, then you'll have to come back tonight, okay? And it's a great blessing. It's personal, and I want to share it with you. It shows how God can take hard circumstances and do good work out of that. How do you see God at work in your life? I served under a real fine pastor friend of mine in church planting. We were planting a church together. He was the pastor and I was the helper. And my friend would say, frequently say this. He would say, "Where is God in all of this?" And what he meant by that is, whatever we go through, whatever we're facing, let's just not look at it as circumstances and surface difficulties. Let's think more deeply about where is God? That is, what is God doing? How is he at work in the very circumstances of our lives? How is God at work in your life, in my life? And how are we responding to his gracious working?